Well, let me encourage you, if you would, to be turning in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, the last book of the Old Testament, or the New Testament, Revelation. And again, we're just in these last couple of verses of chapters 2 this morning, verses 12 through 17. And so I want to encourage you to put your finger there and grab a bulletin, and be grabbing a pen and be ready to take some notes. And while you're turning and getting yourself situated, I was thinking this last week that I come from a family that was big on hospitality. I mean, big. Lots of parties, lots of people in our home. Growing up, it just seemed like there were always people in our house. And it was that way at my aunt and uncle's house, too. I mean, just always people over. It was not uncommon for a group of people to be sitting around our dining room table. Friends, neighbors, people from the church. And kind of the idea that kind of floated around was, if you're feeding 10 people, what's the big deal about adding 4 or 5 more, right? I mean, 10, 14, 15, not a whole lot of difference, right? Well, it is a big deal if you're prepared for a meal to have 10 people and suddenly 50% more there. Suddenly 15 are there. So my mom, my aunt, they learned early on how to compensate. My mom would just add a little bit more water to the soup. I mean, I'm sure you've heard the old saying. You know, she would take the meat, she'd just slice it a little bit thinner, and, you know, there'd be more pieces on the plates. Water it down was often the cry in our house on Sunday afternoons or whatever it was when people were coming over. And while watering it down probably never hurt anybody when it comes to soup, the truth is that there are some things in life that should never be watered down. Never. And that's where we are this morning in the book of Revelation, chapter 12. We're looking at the church of Pergamum. Pergamum, say that. Pergamum. Come on, say it with me. Pergamum. There's several things I want you to key in on here. Let's begin with the city. The city of Pergamum was the capital city of this region of the world, of this region called Asia Minor. Pergamum was located about 100 miles north of Ephesus, and this is the map of the seven churches that are written to Jesus' writing. In fact, if you kind of go down to the bottom left in the map, you can see that little circle where it says Patmos. That's where John was when he was writing this letter, this revelation from Jesus. We started with Ephesus. We went north to Smyrna. Now we're up at Pergamum. Pergamum was about 100 miles north. Pergamum was unlike Ephesus and Smyrna in that it was not a port city. In fact, it was 15 miles in from the Aegean Sea. And on top of that, it didn't have any of the major trade routes running through the city. And for those reasons, you might find it strange that Pergamum was the capital city of Asia Minor. The city was built on a conical hill that rose about 1,000 feet above the plain above it. And this rocky hill literally dominated the view in the Caicos River Valley. So impressive is this site, even in modern times, that the famed 19th century archaeologist Sir William Ramsay, commented. He said this: beyond all other sites in Asia Minor, it gives the traveler, Pergamum, gives the traveler the impression of a royal city, the home of authority. So I've taken a couple of pictures off the internet so you can see. And kind of up here on the left, it's looking up to this hill. And you can see kind of in the middle of that hill what would be the amphitheater. And then here on the right, it's looking down on that amphitheater and looking out across the valley. As you look at these pictures, you can kind of get the impression of what Ramsay was talking about. It was on top of this Acropolis that the main buildings of the city of Pergamum stood. One of those buildings was the city's library. It had 200,000 volumes in it. It was second only in number of volumes to the library that would have been in Alexandria. And, you know, 200,000 books in a library today doesn't seem like that much, but if you think back to those days where everything was handwritten, that was an enormous feat. The library helped the city to become an important center of culture and of learning. The city saw itself as a defender of the Greek culture in Asia Minor. And the physician Galen, you've maybe heard of him, Galen, who was only second in prominence to Hippocrates. And when you think of that, just think of the Hippocratic Oath. Galen was born in, and he studied in, Pergamum. But there were a set of buildings on the Acropolis that were far more important than the library, and that would be the temples to their gods. Pergamum was an important center of worship for four of the main deities in the Roman Greco world. That would be Athena, Asclepius, Dionysus, and Zeus. Temples dedicated to each of those gods had been erected, and they were located up on the top of the Acropolis. And you need to add to all of this the practice of emperor worship emperor worship of the Roman emperors. In 29 BC, a temple was built to honor and worship Emperor Augustus, and that temple was followed by two more, one honoring Trajan, and the third one honoring Septimus Severus. They all helped the city become the center of emperor worship in Asia Minor, and really one of the leading sites in the world. And that brings us to the second thought, and that's the church. The church, which I'm just telling you, had a nearly impossible set of circumstances to live in, and that would have been true for anyone. Like Smyrna, the church we talked about last week, we don't know really a whole lot about the church of Pergamum. We learn in Acts chapter 16, verses 7 through 8, that Paul passed through Mysia, and Mysia would be the region, the county, that Pergamum was located in. This was Paul's second missionary journey. But there's no record that the apostle stopped there in Pergamum. There's no record that he even preached there or founded a church there. Most likely, the church of Pergamum was founded during Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And where we learn in Acts that the message went out in Ephesus really literally to all the regions around. Now, I mentioned this last 2 weeks, but I want to bring it back to your mind because you need to see this. Paul was in Ephesus. We learn in Acts chapter 20 as Paul's circling back to go to Rome that he was there literally for 3 years. And when he first arrived, he spent 3 months in the synagogue. When the Jews refused to listen, refused to obey, refused to believe, refused to come to Christ, then Paul left there. He went to the lecture hall of Tyrannus, and when he got to Tyrannus, he spent 2 years gathering people in and talking with them. Paul left, took disciples with him, discussions daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and all the Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Many believe this is where the other churches that we're reading about here in Asia Minor, Ephesus being the first, the other six, that this is where these churches got started. And so I want you to see as Ephesus is like a hub where the message then went out. People would come to Ephesus, and they would buy and sell and trade there, and then they would hear Paul, and then they would be converted, and then they would go home. Now, this is all conjecture, but I'm just telling you, it's all pretty good conjecture by theologians. But it's conjecture nonetheless. Really, all we know for certain about the church of Pergamum is what we read about here in Revelation chapter 2. But in light of what we know about the city that's been unearthed by archaeologists and historians, I'm just telling you, you can find no better place to have a church. I mean, literally, if you think about it, this would be a prominent place that you would want to place a church. It's been said that the greatest place for a church would be right at the gate of hell. Right at the gate of hell, so that anybody who's on their way to that place would have to trip over the church before they got into hell. That this church could be the last kind of stomping ground to try to help people to not be destined to that place. The church at Pergamum would have had that kind of opportunity in front of it. A church built literally at the gate of hell, which would have made it an extremely difficult place to be a Christian. But it could have also been a very rewarding place. And that's where we turn next, the commendation. The commendation that comes from Jesus. Jesus said that they had remained steadfast. Here's what Jesus said: I know where you live. And this I know, here it is again. To all these churches, Jesus is saying, I know. My eyes are open to you. I see who you are. I see where you are. I see what you're dealing with. I see what you're going through. I know. I know where you live. And here's how he describes Pergamum, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Now, a better translation of this word true would be literally holding fast. Think of being locked in a bear hug by somebody. I mean, somebody maybe bigger than you, stronger than you. I mean, just coming up to you and wrapping their arms around you and pulling you in. So much so that you're kind of just like, you're just like stuck in there. And you try as you might, you can't get out. I mean, this would be the picture of holding fast. And if you think about it, it's an incredible piece of encouragement. Especially when you remember where these people lived, in the place where Satan's throne is. In fact, two times in verse 13, Jesus comments about Pergamum being the place of Satan. At the beginning, where his throne is, and then at the end, where he lives. Now, this reference to Satan's throne or his abode, his house, really shouldn't be taken literally. What I want to encourage you here is to take it figuratively. And many believe that this figurative picture may be in reference to the altar of Zeus that dominated the Acropolis, this top of this hill in Pergamum. The word altar is really misleading. I mean, the structure was actually a large colonnaded court in the shape of a horseshoe. And for all of you Ohio State fans, you might find great joy in that, right? That somebody else saw the picture too. But anyway, the structure is a picture here, a model of what it might have looked like. And this is probably a pretty close model because they found a lot of the pieces in the ruins there and they've begun to try to put them back together. This place was a little bit bigger than the interior of our worship center here. So just, I mean, picture that. There was a frieze that ran around 446 feet. You can kind of see pieces of it at the base of this altar, of this temple, and it was all depicting a war between gods and giants. Pergamum was the leading center of the worship of Zeus in the entire Roman Empire. So some believe that this is what Jesus is referring to when he says the throne of Satan. Now, other people believe that Satan's throne is a reference to the temple of Asclepius. And this is a picture of the actual ruins of that temple, Asclepius. It was another large temple on the Acropolis that was dedicated to the Roman god of healing, Asclepius. People came from all over the world to Pergamum. If you had a disease or a sickness, you would want to maybe come to this place to potentially be touched and potentially be healed. Now, Asclepius was depicted by a snake, of all things. And this particular temple was kind of just barren, except that it was filled with snakes. And if you wanted to be healed, what you would do is you'd buy a ticket to get to Pergamum, and then you would go into the temple, and you would lay down, and you would hope that there would be snakes that were running all over your body. I'm just telling you, if you went to your doctor today and he wanted to do that to you, you might call him a quack and run away, right? But back in this day, this is what people believed. Still others point that Pergamum was the leading center of emperor worship in the province of Asia. And because of that, they're thinking that that must have been the throne of Satan. So I've got another picture here. This is the what remains of the temple to the Emperor Trajan. And again, people would come to this place to worship the god, the emperor of Rome. Now, the reference to Satan's temple or Satan's throne is probably encompassed in all of these things. Life in Pergamum was a constant focus on these other gods, on these false gods. And it therefore earned the moniker of Satan's throne. But in spite of the evil that was part of the city, Jesus had positive things to say to the church. Here's what he says in verse 13, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet, even though you live in this place, you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. There were people in the church who were true, holding fast, hugged in and around to the word of God, to the purposes of God. They didn't water down their faith. And for that, they paid a huge price. The commendation makes it obvious that refusal to renounce your faith had the potential to end badly for you. In fact, for some, it was martyrdom. At least that's what happened to Anippus. The question is, who was Anippus? And I'm just telling you, we really don't know much except what is written right here. Probably, because he's being referred to here, probably Anippus was a leader in the church, potentially an elder, maybe a pastor, maybe both. Tradition says he was roasted to death inside a brass bowl, B-U-L-L, bowl. And during the persecution that was unleashed upon Christians throughout the Roman Empire during the Emperor Domitian's reign. Now, Domitian reigned from 81 to 96, and Revelation was probably written about 95. So this church leader who was literally burned to death in this bowl would have been fervent on everybody's mind. And it's fervent on Jesus' mind too, because he's mentioning it. Whatever the case, this man stood true to the name of Jesus. He refused to step back. He refused to water down. And for that determination, he died. And it's obvious from the text that the majority of believers in Pergamum were just like Anippus. They were living faithfully for Christ. But it's also obvious that there were a group of people in the church who were not doing so well. And that leads to the next point, this point of condemnation. And the point of condemnation is coming, Jesus says, against the teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Here's what he says in verses 14 and 15. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there in your church who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. So what in the world, I mean, as you hear this, what in the world is Jesus talking about? Who were the Nicolaitans? What were the teachings of Balaam, the teachings of the Nicolaitans? And the truth is, again, there's not a lot of information about the Nicolaitans. But from the word likewise in verse 15, the first word in verse 15, likewise, we get the idea here that what the Nicolaitans taught was a lot like the teachings of Balaam. So let's take a moment, because actually we know quite a bit about the teachings of Balaam. And let's talk about what Balaam taught. And to get a handle on this, you have to go back to the book of Numbers, to the book of Numbers in the Old Testament, the fourth book, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and you get to chapter 20, 21. Now, what I want to do is set the stage here a little bit. 40 years has passed from chapter 13 and 14 of the book of Numbers to chapter 21 of the book of Numbers. 40 years earlier, the children of Israel had come from Mount Sinai, come to Kadesh Barnea. The spies went out into the land, 12 of them, and they came back with a report. The land is a land flowing with milk and honey. It's great. We would be blessed to have it, but there are giants in the land. You remember? And with that, all the people got dismayed. Yeah, this is our promised land, the land promised to Abraham, the land we've been looking to, but we look like grasshoppers in these people's sights. They're going to squish us, these giants. And so the people started murmuring and clamoring against Moses, and you brought us out to the desert to die. And so God had it. 40 days the spies were in the land, 40 days you will wander in the wilderness. And the punishment was that everybody over the age of 20 is going to die. So for the next 40 years, the children of Israel are out in the wilderness. They're wandering. 2 million, 3 million of them die in the desert. And now a whole new generation is rising up to come against the promised land. Except this time, instead of coming up from the south and coming up through Kadesh Barnea, what they're going to do is follow the green arrow and they're going to go north. Now, here where it says Dead Sea right there on the right-hand side, There's a big people group there called Moab, the Moabites. And what the children of Israel did is they circled over to the east around Moab. But to get into the promised land, what needed to happen is they needed to pass right through the Amorites. Let's go to the next slide. We can see here. So they come up and see, you can see the Dead Sea and then the Arnon River there. The Arnon River formed what was going to be the boundary of Og, Sihon, and then the king of Heshbon. And then north of that, in kind of this gold color, this would be Og, king of Bashan. So the children of Israel went around, and they came around Moab, but to get to the promised land, they had to cross the Jordan River, which means they needed to go through Sihon's territory. So in Numbers chapter 21, verse 22, they asked permission. They sent a letter to the king. They said, can we come through your land? And here's what we promise. We'll stay on the main road. We will not divert into any of your fields. We won't eat any of your food. We won't take anything off any vines. We won't take anything. We won't even drink water from your wells. We're just asking to traverse through your land so we can get over the Jordan River. And to all of that, Sihon's response was, absolutely not. And then he took a next response, which was to muster up his entire army and come against Israel. And Numbers chapter 21, verse 25 says that Israel put them to the sword. Basically, the entire army of Sihon, king of Heshbon, was completely destroyed. Israel, as a result, took over all of these cities, and that included the capital city of Heshbon. Now, it's about that time that Og, king of Bashan, up north, is hearing all of that, and he's getting a little bit nervous about what's going on. So he musters up his army to come fight and to stand against the children of Israel. And the result was exactly the same. Numbers chapter 21, verse 35 says, the king and his sons were killed, and Israel took over all of his land. In fact, the defeat of these two kings on this east side of the Jordan became part of the promised land. It was annexed. And if you're reading into the book of Joshua, you'll see that Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh said, we like it over here. Can this be our inheritance? And that's exactly what happened. The word was, you come with us into the promised land to fight, and then you can come home. So join your brothers as they have joined you, and then you can come home. Now that brings us to chapter 22. Balak, who was the king of Moab, the country that Israel had traversed around, Balak, as all this is going down, hears about the massacre, about the destruction of these two Amorite kings, Sihon and Og. And as you can imagine, he's fearful of this mass of people that's now coming with Jehovah, their God, into his realm. So his bright idea was to find somebody who would come and speak a curse against Israel. And he found a guy to do that. His name was Balaam. And Balaam was supposedly a prophet of God, a prophet of Jehovah. The idea is to get this prophet of God, bring him in, bring him to make a curse against the Israelites. I mean, kind of like this, if you can't beat him, then curse him. What that means is Balaam was basically a prophet for hire. Pay him enough and he would curse anybody. And what that means is he's no prophet of God, because a prophet of God is only going to say what God directs him to say. Prophets of God cannot be bought by money. But here's Balaam. And I want you to go home and read the story. I really want to encourage you to read Numbers 21, 22, 23, 24, 25. Read through it. And as you're reading, make sure that you're reading between the lines. Because when you get to chapter 22, verse 20, it looks like God is telling Balaam to go ahead and go and bring a curse against Israel. But that's not what God is saying. God is actually almost speaking sarcastically here. Because what has happened is the messengers from King Balak of Moab have come and they said, will you speak against these people? And to help you make your decision, here's a bunch of money. And Balaam says, you know, I can only do what God tells me to do. So he goes and prays about it. And God says, no, you can't do that. So he comes back and says, no. So they leave. They tell Balak that he piles more money onto their shoulders. They go back. And so now there's a cart full of money. And the king's messengers are saying the same thing, come. And so Balaam is now going to ask God again, could I do this, please? And God says, fine, go. Now, God wasn't fine with it. God was pretty angry with his prophet. In fact, that's going to come out in the story. And so Balaam has accepted the money, and he's now on his way. You probably remember the story, because as he's on his way, he's riding his donkey down to Moab to go curse Israel. And the donkey's riding along, looks out, and the angel of the Lord has appeared in the path before the donkey. He's got his sword drawn, and the donkey sees it. Balaam can't see it. His eyes are blinded. But the donkey sees it, and so the donkey swerves off down another path, down another road. Balaam jumps off the donkey. He starts beating the donkey. The donkey gets back on the road. He's going again, and now this angel appears again with a sword. And now the donkey, there's a wall there, and the donkey is running up against the wall and literally crushes the prophet's foot. The prophet jumps off the donkey. He's beating the donkey. And so they're back on going down the road, and the angel appears a third time. The donkey at this point just lays down. I'm not going anywhere. He just lays down. Smart donkey, right? And at this point, the prophet, Balaam, gets off. He's beating his donkey. And the donkey now starts talking, speaking to the prophet. He says, "Why are you hitting me? What are you doing this?" Now, I think the craziest part of the whole story is the prophet answers him back. "Why am I beating you? You've made a fool out of me. If I had a sword, I would kill you." The donkey responds, "What have I ever done to you except for serve you and love you and let you ride on my back? Have I been in the habit of doing crazy stuff like this?" And it's about that time that Balaam's eyes are open and he sees the angel of the Lord. And I just have to say, at this point, it's like, bummer, man. You know what I mean? Because he is on his way to violate really what God wants him to do. He's come up with a whole bunch of excuses about why this is a good thing to do. And the angel of the Lord now speaks. The angel of the Lord said in Numbers 22:35, "Go with the men, but speak only what I tell you." You get it? Now, reading between the lines, you've been called to curse these guys. You ain't going to do that. You're going to speak the word that I've told you to speak. And so Balaam goes. And at this point, he's going to be true to the word of God. Balak has pulled all this money and given it to him. And three times in Numbers 23 and 24, you read these oracles that come from Balaam. And what is supposed to be a curse ends up coming out as a blessing from God upon the Israelites. God is great. The Israelites are more powerful. Moab is toast. That's basically the message. And every time this goes down, Balak is getting more and more and more angry. "I didn't pay you to do this. I paid you to curse them." And so now Balak is pulling a sword because he's going to run the prophet through. Balak's about to die. And the compromising prophet is thinking fast on his feet. And here's what he comes up with. He thought, "I can't curse Israel, but I can tell you how to defeat them." And the idea went something like this: if you can't curse them, corrupt them. Here's the plan. He tells Balak, "Send over a bunch of your Moabite women into the camp of Israel. Let them seduce the men of Israel." God's commanded that they should not intermarry with other nations where foreign gods are served. And the reason is because the women will lead the men astray. So you know what? Go do it. Send your women into Israel, have them seduce the men of Israel, and then watch what happens. Because if you can get their eyes turned away from Jehovah and onto your women, then they'll be focusing on to your gods. And if they're focusing on to your gods, I'm going to tell you, God's not going to be happy with that. It will be their destruction. And that's exactly what happened. In chapter 25, the women of Moab came into the camp. They seduced the men, and before you know it, the men of Israel, are the men who have witnessed God's powerful hand, are now worshiping and serving the gods of Moab. And as a result, God struck 24,000 men of Israel dead. The problem with the church in Pergamum was that they had people in their midst, members of their church, professed followers of Jesus who were wedded to all the gods of Pergamum. Do you hear me? This city that was overrun by all of these false gods from the Greek and Roman world and emperor worship, Christians were being influenced by all of this. They were compromising the truth. They were watering it down. There were people in the church who were syncretic. So here's the question. What is syncretism? And I want to make sure you hear this, friends. Syncretism. Syncretism is the attempted union of differing principles, religions, cultures, philosophies. What syncretists typically do is they take the things they like from a whole bunch of different areas. Things that they like, things that they approve of. Philosophically, religiously, I take the pieces that I like and I pull them into my life. I like this about Jesus. I like this about Islam and Muhammad. I like this about the Mormon faith. I like this about Hinduism. I like this about Buddha. I like a little bit of transcendental meditation. I like this. Oh, I don't like that. I like Jesus over here, but I don't like Jesus over there. Cross off. And what they do is they take all these various pieces and they bring them together. In other words, they pick and choose what they love, what they approve of, and they allow that to become the foundation of their faith. Now, we find that happening in church circles today all the time. In fact, today in America, this is becoming rampant. I like that about Jesus. I don't like this. I love that. I hate that. I accept that. I reject that. It's going on in the church all the time. And what is interesting to me is that these people who say, I love this page of the Bible, but this page over here, not so much. So I just kind of like rip it out. I have picked and chosen my religion to say what I want it to say, and they continue to call themselves Christians. Now, by definition, a Christian is someone who bows to the feet of Jesus. By definition, a Christian is somebody who says, Jesus is Lord. And the word Lord means boss, master. Jesus is Lord. Would you say that with me? Jesus is Lord. Would you say it again? Jesus is, he's the boss, he's the master. Amen, church? It's the truth. A Christian, by definition, is a person who recognizes that truth. Now, what that means is this: he is God, I am not. He is God, I am not. But syncretists don't believe that. What syncretists do is they set themselves up to be God. I decide what's in, what's out, what's right, what's wrong, what's up, what's down. I decide what the basis of my faith is. And I like this, and I like that, and I like this, and I like that. And so that's it. And I'm just telling you, this man-made religion, even though some people call it Christianity, is rejected by God. God's not asking you to approve of truth. Do you hear that? It's not your job to write what's up and what's down, what's in, out, right, wrong. God's God, and it's God's job to make that determination. And when God said something is right, it's our job to say, yes, Lord. And when God says something is wrong, it's our job to say, yes, Lord. God has no time for syncretism. None. You want to believe your way? You have free will to do that, and you can. And there will come a day when you will stand before God and you will answer to why you rejected this, 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 and this. In the cesspool called Pergamum, there were all kinds of weird beliefs, and some of the so-called Christians in the church were bringing some of those weird beliefs and some of the practices of these false gods right into the church. I love Jesus, but you know what? I love Zeus too, and I kind of had a really great time at that party up at the Temple of Zeus, and that whole Asclepius thing with, you know, the snakes, that's like way cool. I like that too, and so can't we just get like a little snake pit here in the church? I mean, that might be a lot of fun, right? Syncretism. So what's the big deal? Why were a few carnal Christians in the church in Pergamum such a big deal? I mean, we're reading here that Jesus is saying to the vast majority of people in the church, you're holding fast. You're bear hugging around the truths of God. So why is this a big deal? I'll tell you why it's a big deal. It's a big deal because in the process of bringing that stuff in, it eventually is bringing the church to compromise. A little leaven leavens the whole loaf, Paul says. You allow in a little bit of weird teaching, and pretty soon a little bit more comes in, and a little bit more comes in, a little bit more comes in. Pretty soon, you just have a lot of weirdness running through the church. And pretty soon, you're like way far from God, and you're not even close to what he said. Pretty soon, you've taken God's word, and you've thrown it away. And it's just kind of a memory of the things that you liked and the things that you believed in. This was Balaam's whole idea. You don't need me to curse Israel. You just need to corrupt them. That's all you need to do. Corrupt the truth. And if it starts with a few, fine, because what will happen is it will grow. It will grow. It will proselytize itself. And before long, you got it all. And he was right. If you read from this point forward in the rest of the Old Testament, the history of the people of Israel was a fight against this entire thing. The book of Joshua, the book of Judges, the book of Kings. Just one thing after another where Israel was falling to the culture and to the religion around them. Listen, friends, we will not go anywhere by watering down the truth of God. God's word is truth, and his expectation is that we will stand firmly in it. Jesus sent us a little short six-verse letter to the Christians at Pergamum, warning them, there are wolves in your midst. They have fallen for Balaam. They fall into this whole corruption thing, this whole syncretic thinking. And every time you don't do something about a church, you are dancing with it. You're dancing with wolves. And what Jesus is saying is beware of them. Throw the whole mess out. Why? Because your tolerance of evil will eventually bring you down. Maybe not you, but your kids and your grandkids. We're living in America in a postmodern world where there's generations of people in this country who have no idea who Jesus is, have no idea who the Bible is. And I think about that today and I say, how could that happen? It's happened in 40 years. We've got to be careful. A little corruption comes in, waters it down, boom. It leads really to a few points of application. Lessons that we need to glean here, friends. Lessons that as your pastor, I need to put in front of you and I want to encourage you with. Stuff that we need to take seriously. So let me encourage you to listen carefully and make appropriate life decisions. And it begins with this. God has called us as a church corporately and as Christians individually to live far away from wickedness. Now, there's this notion today that it's just okay to live any kind of lifestyle you want. It's really okay because all roads lead to God and God is this God of grace and forgiveness and everything. It's all okay. God loves and love wins and everybody's going to end up in heaven because that's God's will. And for every person that you hear saying that kind of stuff, I'm just telling you, it's a lie. It's wrong. God has never called us to live in sin. In fact, God has called us to remove ourselves from sin. Look, here's what Jesus says, John 15, 19. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. I have chosen you out of the world. Paul says in Romans, we just read this a couple of weeks ago, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul is saying, don't follow your way, your wily ways. You follow God. Get on his way. Let his word transform you. James writes, chapter 4, verse 4, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Now, there are several other passages in your notes right here I would encourage you to read. The Bible is rift, and this is just the tip of the iceberg. I mean, it is filled, overflowing with these warnings to the people of God to be far removed from evil. If you've missed this point in Scripture, you have missed it. And I'm just telling you, friends, God is not up for a vote. He's not up for what you think is right and wrong. He's up for what he thinks is right and wrong. And it's our job as Christians to say, Jesus is Lord. Would you say that with me again? Jesus is Lord. And as Lord, he has the right to proclaim what is true and what is false, what is up, what's down, what's in, is that what's right and wrong. And it's God alone who has that ability to make that process. He's written it down in his word, and he calls us to know it and to run with it and to be far removed from everything that is opposed to it. Amen, church? Leads to a second point of application, and that's this. Being separated from the world does not mean building a wall and shutting out the world. God moved Israel to Canaan for a purpose. All those years ago, as the children of Israel were coming into the promised land, this was the promised land on purpose. God had a purpose. And the purpose was this. It's the only place on the planet where three continents meet. Asia, Africa, Europe, all come together in Palestine. And anybody going anywhere in the world of that day had to go right through. What God wanted to do was set up his people in the center of the world so that anybody going anywhere would see it, would come in contact with them, who would get to know who God is, what God is, and they would be influenced by it. And God put the church in Pergamum for much the same place and for much the same reason. To be an influence. Listen, friends, the church is here to influence the world. That is our purpose of existence. And for that to happen, we must be present in the world. You will never influence somebody from a long way away. That's why God sent a Savior to us. Jesus came and took on human flesh so he could rub shoulders with us and live with us and show us the way and be an example to influence us. You can't influence anything by being locked away from it. So for all these people who think that what the church needs to do is cloister itself away and build a big wall with a big electrified gate, you know, and all that constant wire, you know, wrapped around the top so that nobody that's unholy can get in has missed it. You have to be near something to influence. But I'm just telling you, when you're near something, there's inherent danger. Danger like you will take a step that way. And that drives us to ask the all-important question. And here it is. Ready? Who is influencing whom? As you live close and up close and personal with the world, are you influencing it or is it influencing you? Are you drawing the world to Jesus or is the world drawing you to it? We have to recognize that our influence will be watered down if we're living in sin. So do not be influenced by the world. Make a determination that I will be an influencer. I'm gonna flee from wickedness. And now as I stand over here for God, what I'm gonna do is I'm gonna come into the world and I'm gonna live in the world and try to influence as many people as I can for Jesus. And that leads to this third thought, friends. And really, if you don't hear anything else, listen to this. Be leery. Be leery. Be very, very, very leery of the concept of tolerance. God has called us to love sinful people. Is that true? Yes. God loved you. In fact, Romans 5:8 says God loved you when you were an enemy of his. But he's also called Christians to live in holiness. 1 Peter 1:15, 16. But just as he who called you is holy, so you too be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. The word holy means set apart. Set apart for God, set apart for his church, set apart for his kingdom, set apart for his purpose. I belong to God. Jesus is Lord. The problem with the church in Pergamum was that some of the people in the church thought sinfulness was an okay thing, and they just brought it right into the church. And the faithful tolerated it. And I'm just telling you, friends, that should never happen. What good is salt if it loses its saltiness? What good is a light if you put it under a bowl? No. As a church, we can't lose our saltiness. We can't lose our light effect on the world. Being tolerant is not always a good thing in today's definition. Today's definition of tolerance means you accept everything about who I am and everything that I believe, and you say it's okay and it's right and it's good. And it's just not true. So what we need to do is redefine tolerance. And here's what I'm going to encourage you with. As tolerant people, we need to refuse to allow the truth of God to be watered down. We refuse to allow the truth and the word of God to be watered down. Could somebody please say amen to that? We refuse. And at the same time, we always are quick to love every person whom God loves. And whom does God love? Everyone. Is there a person on the planet that God doesn't love? No. Now, what I'm going to suggest to you, it's really possible to live with both of these principles at the head of your life. I mean, this is the life that Jesus lived. He came as truth. He never watered down truth. And for everybody who wants to say, well, Jesus just accepted everybody. No, he didn't. He loved everybody, and he invited everybody to his way. And it grieved him when people said no and turned the other way, but he never watered down the truth to say, just kidding. I'm just kidding. How about 50%? How about 20%? Will you give 10, huh? No, Jesus said, this is the way. Come, I love you. Come. And when people said no, he let them go. When the woman who was caught in adultery was thrown at his feet naked in the temple courts, you remember what Jesus said to her? Go and sin no more. It wasn't, you know what, I know life is hard and you have to live as a prostitute or whatever. I get it, I understand. No, Jesus said, no. Don't live like that. Don't. Come, sin no more. I love you. I've died for you. I've forgiven you if you'll accept it. But acceptance is according to my terms, not yours. Jesus never tolerated wicked behavior. And friends, we can't either. If it's right, it's right. If it's wrong, it's wrong. If it's good, it's good. If it's bad, it's bad. And the church needs to know these things, and the church needs to reach out in love to help people understand. But when we allow the world to infect us so we become like it, we're good for nothing. And so was the church of Pergamum. It needs to lead to one last point of application, friends. And that's the point of repentance. And repentance begins right here with us. Repentance is a turning to God's way. Now, I'm out of time, so I'm just going to close up. But I want you to hear this. Every one of us struggles. You're not alone. Every one of us has areas in our lives that are difficult or painful. And what God is calling us to do is to turn from that stuff, not embrace it. There is a right road, and God says, get on it. In fact, Acts 3:19 says, repent, turn to the Lord, so that seasons of refreshing may come. Our lives will literally be fulfilled as we turn to the way of God and as we live out His life, His character, His lifestyle. Repent. Turn to God so that seasons of refreshing may come. And friends, I'm just telling you this. God doesn't accept your definition of reality. God accepts His, and our job is to repent of our way and turn to His way. And the only way that we're going to have any kind of impact or influence on the world is if we really become these people. Pointed to God, His heart, His way, His truth, His commandments, His philosophies, His lifestyle. And when we become these people, it will bring us joy. It will bring us fulfillment. It will bring us purpose. It will bring us life. And when we are like that, then the people of the world have an opportunity to totally be influenced by the kingdom. The capital city of Pergamum, at the time of the writing of Revelation, it had been the capital for 250 years. That church had an opportunity to be a powerful, powerful source of truth. Today, the church does not exist because Jesus snuffed out the lampstand. God forbid that it would happen here. Does America have a chance? The answer is yes. But it begins with the house of God literally being the house of God. His way, His truth, His will, His purpose. Jesus is Lord. Would you say it with me? Jesus is Lord. Bow your heads. Would you do that? And let me encourage you, friends, to know that even right now, there are things in your life, in my life, in all of our lives that need to be turned over to God. And right now, He's calling out your name. And He's encouraging you to take that step. What is that step for you? What are the things that Jesus would tell you to turn from, to flee from, to be far removed from? The encouragement today is take the step, because Jesus is Lord. Father, we want our church to be powerful. We want it to make a difference. We want it to be influential in this region and beyond. We want to live for you. We want to be a part of the answer, part of the solution to the world's problems, which really, Father, we understand is turning to you and living after your likeness. And Father, for every step that we've taken to turn things away, to water things down, I pray that you'll forgive us. Forgive us as a church. Forgive us as individuals. And now, Lord, even as we get ready to partake of this supper that you've put in front of us, I pray that you'll help us to take personal account, call to memory, help us to hear, to know, and to step in directions that would bring you joy and bring you pleasure. And that is our prayer. In the name of Jesus, we lift it up. And God's people said,